Good morning. We are so glad you're here hanging out with us. I got to be honest, this week I have a great admiration for all of you who are single parents. If you don't know what's going on with us, we have a team of people that are in Haiti worshiping in Creole right now as we speak, and I'm a little jealous of them, but among those people are my wife, my oldest son, and my oldest daughter. My son's 24, my daughter's 18, and they are all gone, leaving me with my 10-year-old and my 6-year-old twins. And so I've been doing the single dad life for the last 4 days. I've got 4 more days to go. And I now understand when I hear single parents talking about the fact that when they get to the end of the day, they are just done, right? Just worn out, trying to keep everything going. I feel that tension. So just a little shout out to those of you who are living that life, honoring you for loving Jesus, loving your kids, and doing the best you can with that. Feeling just a little bit of that for a few days. But we're glad to be here this morning. Came in by the skin of my teeth, to be honest with you. I think today is the latest I've ever shown up at Genesis. Normally I get here by 9:15. If I'm running late, 9:30, I pulled in the parking lot at 10 minutes to 10 this morning. About 15 minutes before most of y'all. Right? Feel like I'm just flustered and crazy, but excited about preaching a very important passage of scripture from the Bible today to you. When I was doing my seminary work, one of the things that I had to do was a residency in a hospital for a week. It was part of a class that was all about pastoral care. And it was a challenge for me, way outside my comfort zone, to like literally be in the hospital. One night, literally sleeping there on a whatever bed they can find for you, but being available 24/7 if somebody was in a near-death experience or going through a crisis. All week long, walking around from hospital to hospital room, just saying, hey, can I pray for you? How can I serve you? That kind of stuff. And I came into the room of an elderly man who was dealing with terminal cancer, nearing end of life, and had a conversation that really struck me and has stayed with me for a long time, because I'm trying to have gospel conversations with these people, especially people who are dealing with end-of-life issues. And I just kind of asked them the good leading question, this is close. When you pass into eternity, do you know if you will spend eternity with God in heaven or not? And he said, I don't know. And so I gave him a simple explanation of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that we're fallen, broken people who've rejected God, but God loved us and pursued us, and that Jesus died in our place for our sins. And he rose again on the third day. And if you will trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you'll embrace him as your King, if you'll turn from you and place all of your faith in all that he is, our God saves, right? And his response to me was very interesting. He said, I did that. I said, what do you mean you did that? Explain what you're talking about. He said, well, when I was like 13 years old, I grew up in a little town. There was a Baptist church in town. They held one of those crazy revival things, which is an event where a Baptist church like would get a guest preacher come in, and they would have services all week long, and they didn't try to invite people. And he said, I went to one of those. It was like a youth night at a revival, and I went forward down that aisle, and I prayed that prayer with that guy, and I did that. And I said, tell me how that has shaped your life. And he looked me right in the eye and says, it hasn't. I left that church about 6 months later, and I've never been back. And I said, so you're telling me that you had an event way back here where you have prayed a prayer, made some kind of decision, but it hasn't impacted your life? No. I said, so let me ask you this question again. As you move towards the possibility that you're near the end of life, do you know that you'll spend eternity with your Creator? And he said, I don't know. And so I doubled back and gave the gospel from a different perspective, really trying to explain to him that a decision to do something is not the same as saving faith. I got to the end of the conversation, looked him right in the eye, and said, what do you think about this? And his response again was, I did that. And the reason I'm telling you that story this morning is because I think one of the challenges that face us in the culture of Christianity in our world today is that we have a ton of people who are religious, who have some kind of religious foundation, some kind of background, some kind of story that is connected to that, that even makes them feel like they walk through the system that their religion told them they were supposed to walk through, and they feel like they're okay, and they're culturally Christian. They might attend church, they might not, but they carry the label Christian. And as a Christian carrying the label, they may come to church on Sunday, but they are not looking for a faith, a gospel, a life-changing experience. They don't want something that will challenge them. They don't want something that will push them towards being a different type of person. They don't want a faith that will commission them to live on mission in the world. They don't want necessarily to be changed. What they're looking for is a faith that will let them be comfortable, that will allow them to check the boxes and do what the religion requires and pray the prayer or do the sacraments or be baptized, whatever the system calls for. They're okay with that. And for the most part, for a lot of people, they're okay with the fact that they will go to a Sunday show where, you know, if the music's good enough and if the preaching entertains me and everything goes well for me, I'll go to that and I will hang out. But I don't want a call to community. I don't want a call to change. I don't want a call to any kind of commitment. What I want is I want a faith that lets me be comfortable. And that is just like everywhere in Christianity. And one of the things that I'm reading, at least in America, it's not like that in a countries where Christianity might cost you your life. But in America, there is a whole culture, a whole system of what sociologists are now calling cultural Christianity. A Christianity of where people are just okay with doing what's, you know, required and keeping the system as long as there is not a call to something deeper and something more. James, who wrote the New Testament letter of James, which we're studying, was Jesus' little brother. He grew up in the home where Jesus grew up. He heard, and he was a carpenter with his brother growing up. He did not believe in Jesus when Jesus was doing his earthly ministry, pretty much rejected Jesus with the rest of his brothers and sisters. The Bible tells us that Jesus had at least 3 brothers, at least 2 sisters. So we know that he had at least 5 siblings. And so he was the oldest, obviously, since he was the first born of Mary. She was a virgin when she had Jesus, but Mary and Joseph got married and had at least 5 little brothers and sisters. And James, after Jesus rose again, came to understand that Jesus was who he claimed to be, that his brother was God in the flesh, that God became a person, and James came to the realization that the brother he grew up with in his home was Lord and God of his life. And he surrendered his life to Jesus, lived the rest of his life completely passionate about Jesus. He became the primary pastoral leader of the church in Jerusalem in the first 30 years of Christianity. Was a very important leader. And from that, he writes a letter that we've been studying here in at Genesis this summer. We call it just the book of James. It's a letter from James to a lot of people who are culturally Christian. It is a letter from James to the new early church, and what's going on is that most of the people that are in the church that James has influence in grew up Jewish. They grew up in with Jewish background and heritage. They grew up doing the system of Judaism. They went to the synagogue. They hung out on Saturdays and did what was required and then went back to their daily lives. But they did the system of Judaism. And now Jesus has come and James has been part of preaching to this early church. Listen, Jesus is our Messiah. Jesus is our King. Jesus is the one we've been looking for. And these people now have said yes to Jesus on that level. But in terms of their lives, what James is going to address us with this morning is that they've gone back to the rhythm of a comfortable faith that isn't costly, a comfortable faith that doesn't call them to community, a comfortable faith that will not commission them, that won't challenge them to go out and live as people who are being changed. They just want to go about their daily lives and do the same things they were always doing with a different label on their shirt, a different bumper sticker on their car, a different way of just kind of doing one day a week. And so what James is going to do is he's going to address them very clearly about the nature of that faith. And he's going to raise a very important question. And what I want to do real quick is I want us to read the question quickly. So grab a Bible, turn to the book of James. If you don't have a Bible in your rows, we have Bibles there for you. We would love for you to grab one of those Bibles and read along with us. If you will grab, it's on page 869. If you have an app, you can find it in the app. It's near the end of the Bible, and we're going to be looking at the book of James, chapter 2, and we'll begin with verse 14. In fact, I'll just read verse 14 first and raise the question that James is going to raise for us, and that is this. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works, can that faith save him? There's the key question that has led to actually a great challenge for us, but also a debate in church history for the last at least 500 years, and really for the last 2,000 years. And the question we're going to address today is, how does works mix into our faith? But James is going to let us know that there is something that we can look into your faith and see if your faith is real. And understand this, James is not going to rest in something that happened back there. He's going to ask you, is there evidence today? I don't know what you like to watch on TV shows. I'm not a real big reality star, but reality show guy, but I have got kind of attached to one. I've become a big fan of Pawn Stars. Anybody watch Pawn Stars with me? All right, so like three of you. So good. So I'll have to do a little explaining. But the big idea is there's this pawn shop in Las Vegas that has stuff come in the doors all the time. People trying to pawn or sell valuable stuff. And they'll bring it before the guys who own the shop, and the guys at the shop will look at it and determine, first of all, if it's genuine, and if it is genuine, what something's worth. So they get all kinds of things. They get autographed stuff. I've seen them have stuff like a letter autographed by John Kennedy, or they have old classic cars or old motorcycles. There's just all kinds of stuff that comes into the shop. And then, so they have to do two things right up front. They have to determine, is it authentic? And if it's authentic, what's it worth? That's their goal, is to understand, is it authentic? What's it worth? And as they figure that out, if it is authentic and it's worth a pretty good amount of money, they will then enter into a negotiation where they will try to get the item for their pawn shop so that they can then resell it to another buyer who might pay more money, and that's how they're going to make their money. But they also have this whole team of people on the show that are their experts, who come in and look at stuff and can help them, you know, keep from buying a fake. Because I saw one episode where one of the guys on the show, this guy named Chumley, who's kind of the resident idiot, to be honest with you, bought a fake Rolex. And he got conned, gave a guy several thousand dollars for something that was worth like $25. Bought a fake Rolex from a person. And so they have to be very careful about this. Well, I thought I'd show you a clip from this where somebody brings in a piece of gold, and they have to go through this process of determining, is it authentic? And if it is, what's it worth? So check this out up here. I mean, how would you like to, you know, go to your, you know, and find this trinket that your grandpa gave you, and all of a sudden you take it to the pawn shop, find out it's worth $18,000, right? But I love how they do this pause with that little zzz when they're going to let you know, is it real or not? Now, I was watching another episode of this, because this is really, it's a great show to go to sleep to be honest with you, okay? But as I was watching one episode, this girl brought in a guitar that was signed by the Beatles, and she thought it was going to be worth $60,000. It was given to her by a family member who, like, left it to her, and she's decided it's now time to get the money out of it, thinks it's worth at least $60,000. And they bring in these two experts who look at it. And when they did that, both of them looked at her and said, it's a fake. It's worthless. This isn't worth $25. And of course, she was crushed, teary-eyed. I still believe it's real, you know, holding out hope and all this kind of stuff. But that's what they do, is they look at the authenticity of these items and then determine the value. And I love how the value in the guy's mind was worth about $2,000. But when the authenticity was revealed, the worth was worth way more. The value was way more than what he even had in his mind. I'm going to let you know that that is true of our faith in Jesus. Our faith in Jesus is of infinite worth. It is the most important thing in our lives. It is the one thing that will change us and give us hope for beyond the grave into eternity. It is of infinite value. But what James wants to do with us this morning, he wants us to look very closely, and he wants us to have that Pawn Stars moment where we are testing the authenticity of our faith and making sure that it is genuine. Now, for some of you, I understand that you are in here this morning and your journey is kind of like, I'm not even there yet. I haven't figured this faith thing out. I don't really understand everything that it means to be a follower of Jesus. And this morning, our message to you is to listen what authentic faith looks like. Because we're going to explain what authentic faith should look like in every person. For those of us who have been in church for quite a while, I really want us to test our experience back then to what's going on in our lives today. And as we look at the authenticity of our faith, we want to say, is it real? And for those of us who may be new, maybe we've embraced Christ the last 2 or 3 years, The challenge here is to make sure that the movement of your life and the works that you are doing match up with the justification. That's a big word. We'll explain in a minute. But the justification, the salvation you received just recently maybe in your life. And so to do that, let's read the text, and then we're going to wade into one of the most interesting discussions that has happened in the context of the whole history of the church. Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have faith? Does not have works. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So there's example number one. Here's a person who's poorly clothed, shabby clothes, comes into your congregation, and you just pray over them, said, hey, I hope God somehow provides your need. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. Now let me pause here. I want you to notice there's going to be three words that get repeated over and over and over again, okay? Let's see if you can figure them out. You should have at least two of them by now. Apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. All right, what's three words? We got faith, works, justified. There's the three words, okay? Faith, works, justification, or justified. Those are going to become the three words that are super important. We're going to define those words in a moment, but what I got to do is I got to set up what's happened with this throughout the history of the church, because what took place in the storyline of the church is that there's been a debate on the role of works in our salvation. And the reason there is this debate is because it seems at cursory reading that James and Paul contradict each other. Paul is going to tell us point blank multiple times. In the book of Romans, he says this three or four times. In the book of Galatians, he says it a couple times. He says it in Ephesians. He will point blank say, we are saved by faith alone and not by our works at all. But then James is going to say to us, we are saved, and the word justified connects to saved. I'll explain it. We are saved by faith and works. And so the question is, what is it? Well, to understand that, I got to do a couple things. I got to help you understand what these words mean. And to do this, I need some help. Now, I've never done this before without finding people beforehand. But I am hoping I will find some young people who will have a non-speaking part. Okay, warning you right up front, you won't be asked to say anything. Some young people who will come up here on stage and help me out. I need five teenagerish, 20-ish something people who would come on up here and help me. Will you guys come on? Nobody's going to volunteer. I need somebody. I need five people. All right, come on, man. Come on, Caleb. Who else is going to come? Come on, guys. Come on. Will you help me out? Promise. Non-speaking parts. Come on, Colby. Come on, Abby. Will you help me out, Abby? Come on. Non-speaking part. Non-speaking part. I promise. It'll be easy. All right. Here we go. You get that one. You get that one. Here, I'll give you an easy one. I'll give you the equal sign. All right? All right. You get that one. I'll give you the plus sign. All right. So we got five things up here. We're going to end up with a math equation. Okay, let's start down here with the word faith. What is faith? When the Bible talks of faith, it does not just mean that I have a system of beliefs. Now, last week, I did say that when we talk about the faith, it is the doctrines we believe. James says that earlier in the passage. But in this passage, he's talking about faith as the act of believing, the act of trusting, the act of believing in Jesus. Let me give you a quick, simple definition of faith. Faith is trusting all of me to all of Jesus as both my Lord and Savior. In other words, when the Bible speaks of faith, it is talking about a lot more than just, oh, I believe, I did that. Like my friend said, it's not just mentally giving myself over to something. It is saying I'm taking all of me and trusting it to all of Jesus as both my Lord and Savior. It means that I have to, first of all, understand who Jesus was. And as we talk about faith, the reformers used to talk about three important aspects of this faith. They talked about faith as trust in the content of the gospel. In other words, I would place my trust in what the gospel teaches us. They called this idea the idea of notitia. It's noticing that which is true. And so it's me looking at the gospel and trusting the content, that I understand that Christ came, he died, and he rose again. Now, this is important. We must believe the truth of the gospel and know what it says. This is our brain knowing what the gospel is. This passage has already told us that the demons believe that. We'll get to that in a few minutes. So that's not enough, but it's important. The second part that reformers called is trust in the truthfulness of the gospel. This is called assensus, and it just means giving assent. And this is when I not only say I know what it says, but I trust that it is true, and it is true for me. And the third thing they talked about was the idea of fiducia, which is trust in the sufficiency of the gospel. This is when I literally say, and not only do I know what the gospel says, I believe that it's true, but now I'm giving my life over to it. I'm entrusting myself to it. And what this means is trusting Jesus as both Savior and King. It means that I know in my head that Christ died for my sins, rose again, that he is Savior, and that he is also the King of the universe. That not only do I know those facts, but I know that they are true. But then I give myself over to this, first of all, trusting that Christ has died for me, that my hope is wholly in Jesus. That not only has Christ died for me, but he is now my King, my Savior, my Lord, my boss. And I give myself to God in such a way that now he's the one who rules and governs my life. I don't hold on to the reins anymore. I am not the king of my life anymore. I have given kingship over to Jesus, which means obedience is automatic, right? And so that's faith. What is faith? It is giving all of me to all of Jesus as both my Savior and King. Well, we also got to talk about works. What are works? Hold that real high for us there, Colby. Works. There you go. See, it works. Works is a Christian's actions, conduct, values flowing from their faith in the gospel. It's the things that we do, the attitudes that we have, the values we have that flow from the fact that we have trusted in the gospel. Now, as Christians, there's all kinds of things that we could list as our works, right? Help me out. What are some things that would fit into the works of the Christian life? So I got them up here and I told them they won't have to speak, so I'm not going to ask them. They get to stand up here and be quiet. And since they took, you know, bravery and came up here, now it's y'all's turn. Help me out. What are some things that are included in the works of the Christian life? All right, being on mission, serving, what's that?
Charity.
Giving to the poor, caring for the broken, hurting in the world. What else?
Being good parents,
loving our kids and raising our kids to love Jesus. What else? Loving our brothers and sisters, compassion. Good. What else? What are you doing now? Being part of, and not just going, but being part of the community of faith, which involves my going to church, but it also involves my using my gifts and talents to serve in the church, right? And being part of a community, not just attending on Sunday and checking the box, but really being part of community, right? What else? Yeah, spiritual disciplines, reading the Bible and praying and doing the things that are just part of growing closer to Jesus in the disciplines of the Christian life, right? And I'll give you one last one, just obedience. That when the command of God is given to me, I go, okay, yes. Like, now that's not comprehensive, but that's kind of what we're talking about, is we're talking about things like justice and repentance and the disciplines and living on mission, living in community, living in obedience. These are the works of the Christian life, and they are important in the Bible, and they are important both for Paul and James. But where do they fit? The third word here is the word justification, and he uses this word several times. He talks about justification. He also says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, which is a quote from the book of Genesis. And the word righteousness is the same basic root word as the word justification in the same text, okay? And so multiple times it talks about justification. And justification, this word here, is raising the question, how is a person made right with God? And the answer is a sinful, undeserving person being made right with God by having sins forgiven and relationship restored. So justification is just asking, it's actually a legal term in the Bible, just like it is, justice is a legal term in our culture. You go to the courts to get justice. Justification comes from justice, and it says, as I stand before the court of the Almighty, of God himself, how am I made right with God as a sinful, wicked, guilty person? And justification is God making a declaration where he makes a sinful, undeserving person right with himself and gives that person relationship with himself. That's justification. Now, the question is that gets raised is how do these fit together? And it seems like James is telling us that it's faith and works together that leads to our justification. Or is he? And I don't think he is. I think even if you read James as a whole, you would understand what he's going at. But what is happening is that James and Paul are addressing two different audiences and two different issues. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 says this, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, for which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." See there? He talks about works, but he says we're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace through faith alone and not of works. But then James, in this passage in verse 24, says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." I think they're addressing two different audiences, and that's why it comes out different ways. I think Paul is raising the issue of what is the content of the gospel. I think James is addressing what is the results of the gospel. I think Paul is concerned about justification as it is declared by God. I think James is concerned with justification as it is demonstrated in the life of the person who has been made right with God. I think Paul is making sure that we know what the gospel is. I think James is wanting to make sure we know what the gospel does. I think Paul is asking, how is a sinful person made right with God? I think that's a question Paul most of the time is answering. How is a sinful person made right with God? I think James is answering the question, how is a converted person to make sure his faith is real? And so as we take this together, I want to show you some equations for how people wrestle with these words and then what the gospel is, okay? And so the first equation is this. You're going to be right here, okay, stand right here. I need an equal sign right here. And I need works right here. You two guys step back. So, our first question is right here, Colby, right here. All right, help me with this. What is this? Now, this is kind of the common way the good person sees the world. We have neighbors all around us who say this: I'm a good person. Of course I'm going to heaven. I'm an American, right? And you know, I'm not an axe murderer, you know. That's works equals justification. That's me saying, listen, I've done enough good stuff to weigh whatever bad stuff I might have done so that I'm okay with God. And there is actually all kinds of religious systems that are kind of formed on this. There are definitely just the mindset of a lot of people that says, if I am good, somehow I'm going to be okay with God, right? Now, we would understand that that isn't really the gospel. That's not the way the gospel formed. But we have another format, and that's this. All right, I need my plus sign and my faith over here, okay? All right, so faith, right there. All right, read this equation for me. Help me out. Now, this is a very common understanding of the process. Listen, I often don't try to show the difference between different, like, Jesus-believing groups and what we believe here often, because I don't want to marginalize other groups, but I'm not telling you something that they wouldn't affirm. This is actually the formula that would be used in the Catholic Church. It is faith plus our works. Our works work with our faith mixed together that leads to our justification. And so those include the sacraments, those include being part of the church, doing good works, doing justice, those sorts of things. It's faith plus our works. This is also the religious viewpoint of almost every religious system in the world. What they will say is you believe in God as you perceive him to be, and then do good stuff, and that will make you right with whatever God you have chosen to worship. Faith plus works equals justification. And if you read this thinking James is answering the same question Paul is, it seems like that's what he's arguing. It's just that here's the problem. We would think if they would argue, they would really argue about it in culture when they got together. But here's what we know. James and Paul were friends. People keep saying, how do we reconcile James and Paul? My answer to you is, you don't have to. In Galatians, Paul talks about meeting up with James and having hearty conversations about the gospel. In Acts chapter 15, James agrees with Paul on the point that we're making here. Acts 15, you can go read it yourself. James agrees with Paul on the place of works in the process of justification and salvation. So he's not going to agree with Paul over here and disagree in his writing. He's got to be doing something else. But this is one equation. Now, a third equation we'll have over here is this. Let's see, you two guys slide back. Caleb, right here. All right, what do we have here? Faith equals justification. There are actually a lot of Christian groups who are really embracing this approach, that you don't need works at all, that works are not part of the equation, that we don't need to involve works. It's just, do you believe that will make you right with God? That's it. And that if you have faith, that's enough. The problem they have is that they're going to stumble over James. They're going to have to make something out of James and just kind of do away with him and hide him somewhere. They're not going to be able to deal with James. Now, who does this? First of all, there's a lot of churches that are catering to the cultural Christianity that I've told you. Churches that basically say to you, show up on Sunday, we will give you a path to a comfortable faith that won't require much of your life except show up and write a check here and there. There's a lot of churches that are literally catering to that. Feel good, go home, go about your life. There's also a whole movement that says it's all faith, and they've turned faith into a force that is like, you know, like Star Wars, where I can control the world with my faith, and they really reject any kind of works because they just think the whole question is faith. Now, we've given you three scenarios, and I actually think all three scenarios leave us in trouble. Because I think the whole Bible teaches that the gospel is clearly not of works. But how do we do the equation? Because now James has told us we can't just say works don't matter, right? And even Paul says, you've been saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. But we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, right? So how's the equation work? All right, let's see. I need you here. All right, you're going to slide down here, okay? You're going to slide right here. Right here. And you're right there. Step forward. All right. Now let's read it. Faith equals justification. And this is the gospel formula. That I am saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and through his grace alone. My works do not add anything to my salvation. My works are not something I bring to God for justification. If I offer my works to God as part of my justification, it actually leaves me guilty before God. But what happens is that God changes a person's life. He opens our eyes. And even the ability to believe, actually, that's what Ephesians is saying. By grace you've been saved through faith. It is a gift of God. The question is, what it? And the answer is all of it. Faith is God's gift to you that opened blind eyes, made a dead heart alive, and brought you to the point where you were able to look and see the beauty of Christ and trust in him, to give all of you to all of him as Savior and Lord. And when you do that, God saves you. He justifies you. And when he justifies you, it is then justification plus works. In other words, what begins to happen is he makes us right with him. And then he starts working both in us and through us to do the good works of the Christian life. So I don't ditch him. I just got to make sure I put him in the right place in the equation, right? Because because I've put it over here, I've got a problem. I've changed the gospel. But if I leave it here, and this is exactly what James is saying. James is saying, if you say you have this, but this isn't showing up in the equation, what's now? I mean, my sister's going to make fun of me. My math teacher sister's going to make fun of me because she's going to listen to the sermon. She said, your whole sermon was about math, right? But I'm not good at math, but I do know this. If I pull this out of the equation, just turn to the side for a second. Pull this out of equation, what's the problem over here? It doesn't resolve anymore, right? A faith that does not produce works is not actually the faith the Bible is calling us to. You understanding that? Did the illustration help you see this? This is the gospel equation. This is what James is addressing. Now, will you guys help me in thanking our young people who have stood up here in these hot lights for a few minutes and been embarrassed? All right, you guys could just hand these to me and you could go sit down, okay? Now, thank you. Now, what happens is then James is flat out saying, let's do a good, honest look at our lives. If you're somebody who's new to the faith, this is going to be new to you. You're not going to be like way down the road where you've got the whole Bible figured out and you've got justice and you're giving like you should and all these sort of things that are part of the Christian life. You're at the beginning phases of that. But I can tell you that if you're in a hospital bed 60 years after you had an event and it didn't change you at all, there's something wrong with the equation. And James is just helping us wade through this to say, what does it look like when faith is real? And he says, listen, if it doesn't have works, that faith is not sufficient. Now, you got to hear this. If I examine my life and understand there's something wrong with the equation, I don't fix the works. What do I fix? I fix the faith. I go back to the faith and say, it's not equaling justification plus works. There's something wrong on this end. So James later is going to tell us that we need to be rich in faith. But he is saying that if there aren't works, and there is a call to those who know Jesus to move towards the works of the gospel, to allow our lives to be transformed by the justification that has already happened in us. But if there's no works being added, there is probably something wrong at the beginning of the equation. And so how does he do this for us? How does James do this for us? Well, he gives us four illustrations. He gives us four illustrations to help us see it very clearly of how people say, well, I have faith. That should be enough. And James is going to help us understand that that is not enough, that we need more than that, that we literally need our works. And so let's look at these four illustrations. First of all, he gives the illustration of a poor man who comes in and encounters a normal religious person. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things that is needed for the body. What good is that? So faith also by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You hear that? So here's a person, they walk into our church, they come in, and we walk up to the person who's, and it says, their clothes, like the text kind of says that their clothes are shabby. It's actually the original language word for being naked. More likely, it means they're down to just their bare undergarments. What they're wearing is almost inappropriate. They haven't eaten for days. They're starving. And they walk into our fellowship, and we walk up, and we lay hands on the person and go, we are going to, let's pray for you, brother. God, will you meet this person's needs? Will you help them get clothing? Because they ain't dressed right for church. And God, will you help them get food? But we have to make this prayer really quick because if we don't hustle out of here, we're going to miss beating all the other people to the restaurants today. And so we love you, Jesus. Clothe them. Feed them. Amen. Let's go. Go your way. Now, we see it as we're like, well, that's silliness. But understand what James is saying. James is saying if there is not some place in your life where concern for the broken is happening in your world, you are not really getting the faith that Jesus has called us to. Now, clarity here. James is not saying that every time you encounter a homeless person, you have to now stop and buy them a meal. I don't think that's what he's getting at. But I do think he's saying that if your faith is real, it's going to change the way you see the brokenness in the world. And you're going to have compassion. And there is going to be some avenue in your life where it matters to you. Maybe it's compassion. Maybe it's caring for the homeless. Maybe it's being part of Haiti. But what's going to happen is our values will be shaped by the Jesus who saved us, right? And so the normal religious person doesn't, they're not affected by the brokenness in the world around them, by the poverty and the hurt that people have. They're just going to be religious over them, pray over them, let them go. And the challenge here is to see our world through different eyes. Second example is demons, verses 18 and 19. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. There's the equation. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now watch this. This is what he's saying. He's saying, you go, I have faith, therefore I'm saved. Listen, I believe in one God. Woohoo! Yes, we're all in. I have right doctrine. And he's saying, listen, what that qualifies you for at this point in time is to be a demon. Isn't that nice? So glad that James is nice and gentle with us, plodding us along. No, he says, listen, if your faith is as such that you have the right system of beliefs and that beliefs are not changing you, you qualify to be a demon. So let me explain this. As you read the Gospel of Mark, the entire gospel, and you begin to see the life of Jesus unfolded, as Mark tells the story and puts the words in the mouths of people who encounter Jesus, there are, before Jesus is hanging on the cross, there is one group that understands Jesus and calls him exactly who he is and understands him correctly. You know who the group is? The demons. The disciples don't understand Jesus' mission. They keep thinking he's going to turn into the earthly king and they're going to get all kinds of gold crowns and prizes for being with him. Even the people who are following him for the miracles don't quite understand. But every time a demon shows up and points out Jesus, they look at him and go, we know who you are. You're the Son of God. And see, this is what James understands this. He's saying, listen, right belief without a changed life doesn't mean that you are justified. It actually puts you in line with the demons. Third illustration is Abraham. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith completed his works. There's two important words there that I want to hit here in just a minute. Faith completed his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's the word again that means he was made just in the eyes of God and he was called a friend of God. I love that. He was called a friend of God. See the relationship there? You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So here's Abraham. This is this Old Testament figure who's important in the storyline of the Bible because he's called the father of faith. And so James blends two experiences and says, here's what happens in Abraham's life. And Genesis chapter 15, God makes a bunch of promises to Abraham. It goes like this. Chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Do we have that, guys? Okay, chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, and I'll paraphrase it for you. God says, I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the sea, like the sand on the seashore. I'm going to bless you. I will be the one true God who takes care of you. And what it says here is that Abraham believed God, and God counted that to him as righteousness. But he didn't have any kids. He's an old dude with no children, like really old, like 90s old, with no children. But he believes that God is going to make his wife's womb alive, and God will be a promise-keeping God no matter what it takes. He trusted in God, gave all of him to all of God. A few years later, Sarah has a baby. It's a miracle. Abraham's 99, she's 90. God blessed them and kept his promise. About 12 years later, God tells him to go sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar, which is a crazy request. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into the depth of the story, but it's a hard story, but it is a story where Abraham is called to obey no matter what the cost. And Abraham obeys God, gets all the way to the point where he's about to take the life of his son, and God says, stop. Now I see that you are obeying me. And God gives him a ram in the place of his son that is sacrificed in his son's place. It's a crazy story, but here's the point. What James is saying is, yes, God justified Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. But as an outsider, how do we know that his justification was real? And the answer is when he obeyed, no matter what the cost. See that? And so he says his works completed his faith. They didn't add to his faith for salvation. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, as in Genesis 15. Even the way he quotes this here, he's being careful. He's not saying that Abraham was saved because of his works. He's saying that his works demonstrated what had happened in his life because absolute obedience was there. Last illustration is Rahab the prostitute. So last two verses, it's a very interesting passage in the Old Testament where two guys go in, two guys who were part of God's people are about to take the land of Jericho, and this prostitute takes them in. She hides them when the people of the town are trying to find them and kill them. And she makes this really interesting statement to them. She looks at them and she says, I'm going to hide you and protect you because I know that your God is the one true God. Now, here's what I love about this passage. First of all, God chooses to use a prostitute. Like, if you're the religious person reading this, that makes you uncomfortable, right? Like, if you grew up in church, you're a really religious person, then James drops, let me tell you about another righteous person. She used to be a hooker, right? That makes us a little on edge. Like, we're like, all right, what's next? Please don't, like, go too far talking about this. I don't, you know, put my hands over the kids' ears. Those people, it's okay if they hang around church as long as they don't, like, bring up that old stuff, right? And so here's this woman who her lifestyle doesn't fit in the nice, neat little package of what it means to be a religious, saved person. But what she does is she puts her life on the line to honor the God who was reaching into her life because she believed God, but now the cost right now is, if I don't hide these guys, these people are going to come kill them. And so I'm confronted with this decision, do I honor the God I believe in at the cost of my own life possibly, or do I do what is right here for these people? Now, how do we know today that Rahab was justified? And the answer is that she did what she had to do to honor the works that she did, demonstrated what was already, the faith that was already going off in her heart, right? And it's a beautiful story because what happens is when she finally lets them go, she hides them, she tells, you know, the soldiers, hey, they went a different way. She gets them out of the city. She says, when you conquer this city, remember me and my family. And when Israel conquers Jericho, that's exactly what happens. And she is brought into the family of faith. She becomes part of God's covenant people. And one of the amazing things in the Bible is that she, Rahab, the prostitute, is in the line of Jesus Christ. Gospel grace. Now, what do we do with this? Well, if you're here this morning and you still haven't trusted in Christ, just trust him. He's good. He will be who we are telling you he will be. He will make you right with him. He will forgive your sins. He will draw you to himself. He has died on the cross for you. He is a powerful and a good and a righteous and a just God, and he will justify you. He will declare that you are free from sin, forgiven, made right with God, and made, as Abraham, a friend with God. If you're here this morning, you're new to the faith, and you've become a Christian, just understand that the call now is to keep trusting in Jesus, honoring him, and growing, and doing these works, justice, obedience, the disciplines, I mean, the things that we talked about earlier. Just start integrating those into your life, not so that you can be saved. You do it because you love Jesus and demonstrate your love for him and let him work those things out for you. My guess is, though, in a room this size, there's a lot of people in here who had some kind of religious experience at one point in time in the past. But if we brought the Pawn Stars in here and they're experts and they looked into the works of your life, it would raise a lot of questions over the genuineness of your faith. My mother-in-law spent her life in church. She believed she was a Christian. And when she was in her 40s, terrified because her husband was a deacon in the church, but came to the realization that her faith was not real and stood up in the middle of a service and went down and declared to the church, I have come to realize that my faith in Jesus is not true faith, and today I'm trusting in him. It may be that some of us in the room, that's our story, and we need to be confronted with the genuine nature of our faith today. I'm going to pray, and wherever you're at, first of all, do you have the equation right? And second, is the equation true in you? Jesus, we love you. Pray that this morning you would help us to see the beauty of faith, the wonder of the gospel, the glory of who you are. I pray that you would help us to know how precious our justification, our salvation really is. And I pray that you will just lead us to allow our faith to be examined in such a way by your Holy Spirit this morning that it will shape us and change us. Work in us today, Lord. We love you, we praise you, we honor you. In your name we pray. Amen.